the language of the soul. They have a way of penetrating the heart in a way few other influences can. This is why Jesus used storytelling so often to illustrate deeper truths. He knew the power of a story to cut through to the heart. These now famous stories are known as parables. They were Jesus's way to communicate an important kingdom principle in a form that we could remember and that would meet us where we are at. Although the details of these stories were fictitious, the kingdom principles are not. Today, they continue to remind us who God is and what He calls us to be a part of and how much He loves us.
It's a beautiful day in this neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? It's a neighborly day in this beauty wood, a neighborly day for a beauty. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? I have always wanted to have a neighbor just like you. I've always wanted to live in a neighborhood with you, so let's make the most of this beautiful day, beautiful day. Since we're together, we might as well say, would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you please? Won't you please? Please, won't you be my neighbor?
Now, I know y'all could sing that song, right? Please, won't you be my neighbor? Yep. So I actually was going to try to get Scott to come up and do, he's laughing, to come up and do Mr. Rogers, and he was going to have none of that. And then I thought to myself, I could do it too, but I'm just not as nice as Mr. Rogers. There's just nobody else but Mr. Rogers. So there's nothing like the best thing, right? So that's what we went with today. And when I was thinking about this past week, about this passage that we're going to talk about today, I could not get Mr. Rogers' song out of my head. And if you know me very well, you know that everything's a song to me. A couple weeks ago when Michael spoke, he kept saying the bare necessities. And I'm going, I don't have that song ready today. But that's where my mind goes. And so as I read this passage, my mind kept going to Mr. Rogers' song. And we all know that, would you like to be my neighbor? Would you be my neighbor? Now, I have to be honest that I did not love Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood when I was growing up. How many loved Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood? I'm not one of you, sorry. By the time I got to the point where that show was on or when I saw it, I was past that age. I would come home from school, and my mom taught piano lessons. So every day, the influx of kids coming into our house to take piano lessons, and I would get home from school, and the only thing I wanted to do was get a snack and watch Bugs Bunny, because Bugs Bunny's the best. But I would come home, and my brother, who was 4 years younger than me, was always watching Mr. Rogers. And I would go, ugh. It was so below me at my early elementary years, you know. But I thought to myself, do you know anything about Fred Rogers? How many watched Mr. Rogers? How many maybe saw the movie that came out here recently with Tom Hanks playing Mr. Rogers? Surely he was a nice person. Surely he was a really good neighbor. And that begs the question, what is a neighbor? What's a good neighbor? When I hear the word neighbor, I generally think we think good things about that. When we hear the word neighbor, is that warm and fuzzy to you? Maybe you have a bad neighbor, I don't know. But I tend to think good things. And for Mr. Rogers, that word Neighbor was a term of friendship, endearment, acceptance. And I think he was warm and inviting to kids. And I think the most important thing, he was safe. A neighborhood's safe. And I hear the word neighborhood, I think of people in my close proximity. We think of our neighborhoods where we live. Close proximity, an area that we live. But it also can mean like your realm of life that you walk in. What's my neighborhood of my life? And I would say for me, my worship team are my peeps. They're my people. They're my team. And it's a welcome sight when I get to see them, and hopefully them for me. But that's the world my neighborhood that I walk in. And maybe some of you have a few neighborhoods. Some of you have places up north, right? We're all jealous. But you have neighbors up north, and then you have neighbors down here. So you have a couple different neighborhoods of area that you walk in. But you also have a neighborhood of your friendships, maybe the people you work with, maybe the people you hang out with, your golf buddies. Maybe that's your neighborhood. We go to places where we feel comfortable, places that connect for us, maybe with other people, and we gravitate to them. Communities where we are similar. We look for similar, right? Do you agree? Do you go out looking for friends that you don't have anything in common with? No. So when you think of neighborhood, what comes to your mind? What's your neighborhood? Who are your peeps? Who are your people? So today we're going to look at one of the most well-known parables in the Bible, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And immediately you know the story. Most of us parents have read that story to our kids probably multiple times. And I remembered this week when I was talking to my wife about it. This is the book we read to our kids, and it's very preschool, elementary. This is totally Mr. Rogers' neighborhood kind of stuff. And as each character would come into the scene, I'm not going to read it. As each character would come in the scene, it would say the Levite came in the scene, step, 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 step. The priest came in the scene, step, step. So it was very elementary. But it made me laugh when I started thinking about the story. That's the one I remembered. And but today I want to take a fresh look at this. I want us to take a look at maybe what's important to us as followers of Jesus. What is Jesus trying to tell us? For so many years ago that he wrote that this was done, that we can learn from today. Maybe help us understand what it really means to be a neighbor, the way Jesus wants us to be. So turn with me to Luke 10, 25 through 37. And I'm going to give up the setting here. You can put the next slide up there. Jesus is traveling, and he is heading towards Jerusalem. The story heads away from Jerusalem when he gets to it. And Jesus is traveling with his peeps, his people that are following him. Some aren't his peeps. Some want to get him in trouble. But chapter 10 starts out with he sends out 72 people ahead of him to all the neighborhoods that he's going to go to. He wants them to prep those areas. I kind of, for those of you that remember Billy Graham Crusades, the advance team, right? They're going out to prep the areas. But it's interesting that this prep team has nothing. They take nothing with them. They go out to find people that will welcome them into their homes. So already, hospitality is already into the story here. They go and they meet with people. Jesus says, don't waste your time on people that don't want you there. Look for the people that want you to stay. And they feed them and everything. And so this prep team is gone out, and they've come back. And they're to tell people that they are with that the kingdom of God is coming to them. And so they're moving in this crowd, moving and traveling, and they would stop. And Jesus would teach. And people in the culture of the day, they would sit around the feet of the teacher. And so the teacher would talk, and then when somebody had something to say, they would stand up and they would say it. Now, in this case, the first person that Jesus talks about in the story is the lawyer. So, I don't know what you think about lawyers, But when you see the word lawyer, for us it means one thing. I have to be really careful here because I have a son that's getting ready to start his third year of law school. So the jokes will come after he's done. In this case, the expert in law is an expert in religious law. Probably a Pharisee would be my guess in this situation. And he is looking with ulterior motives to trap Jesus. He wants to trick Jesus into a question that is going to get him in trouble. So he has two questions he gives them in this passage. Each one of them there's a pattern to it. The lawyer asks a question. Jesus asks him a question back. He doesn't answer. Then the lawyer answers Jesus' question, and then Jesus answers him. And in both questions, that's exactly how it happens. Let's take a look at this. Verse 25, I'm going to read out of the New English Translation. And now an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus, saying, here's the question, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law?" Jesus' question back, "How do you understand it?" The expert answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus answers him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Now, I'm sure the lawyer was pretty proud when Jesus asked that question. He knew the answer to that. That's part of the Shema, what people would say, "The Lord our God is one." And then they would go into this passage. So he's got it right there. He's ready. And he answers that question. And Jesus is patronizing him a little bit here. He knows the motive going on here with that lawyer. And so Jesus is saying, "Well, if you answer correctly, do that and live." The reality is that Jesus knows that that's impossible. He's telling him, he's pushing him back to the law, and he's saying, "Okay, you follow the law perfectly, and you got life." And even the lawyer at this point would know that. He's kind of just stepped into it. And I love the way Warren Wiersbe shares this. He says that this lawyer gave the right answer, but he would not apply it personally to himself and admit his own lack of love for God and his neighbor. Now, we can read these stories and we can get kind of a little judgmental. But we have to be careful here because it is really easy for us to spew out the right answer and not to seek how it applies to us. And in doing so, we end right where this lawyer is. I mean, we've seen this before. Jesus has answered a similar question before. If you want to go to Mark 12, 28 through 34. "Now one of the experts in the law came and heard them debating, and when he saw Jesus answered them well, he asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered," he didn't throw a question out, "'The most important is, listen, Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' Then the expert of the law said to him, 'That is true, teacher. You are right to say that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered thoughtfully, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" Two different things going on here. This lawyer, Mark, is really sincere. And Jesus is responding to him by answering him sincerely. But when we go back to Luke, it's not the case. So Jesus follows his question with a question. You ever had that happen where you asked a question, somebody throws a question back at you, or maybe you've done that to them, they kind of look at you like, "You didn't answer my question." In this situation, Jesus is not going to let the lawyer control the conversation. He is setting him up because the man is insincere. So Jesus turns it on him. Now, the situation in this lawyer in the moment that happened, had to go, oops. You know how you realize you just stepped into something that you don't know how to get out of? Lawyers are supposed to know the answers to all the questions, right? So, in this case, he walked right into it. So have you ever had that happen? Where you, somebody asked you something and you said something that led to something you weren't expecting. And all of a sudden you go, shoot, and now I've got to figure out how to clarify and justify myself. So instead of recognizing his need here, he seeks to get out of this predicament that he is in. And by doing that, he tries to get Jesus to define what a neighbor is. And guess what? It's not a good move. It's not a good move. Who is my neighbor? That's the next question. The expert wanted to justify himself, and he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Now, this is where the main story comes into play, and this scene is a scene of that area from Jerusalem down to Jericho. It's downhill. There's lots of places to hide. People could hide, rob, and be gone before the next person came around the trail. So that's where they are. You can go to the next slide. Now here's the cast of characters. The robbers, the victim, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. Let's go ahead and read that. Verse 30. And a man was going down to Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hand of robbers who stripped him, beat him up, and went off leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw the injured man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came up to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was traveling came to where the injured man was, and when he saw him, he felt compassion for him. He went up to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring olive oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins, which was basically 2 days of work, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back this way." So you've got these people, these robbers, they're going to take advantage of this person. It's amazing how things are the same, right? We put ourselves in a situation where we could get robbed and you could get robbed. That's true here. And this is a pretty busy road, so they're pretty out there to do this. Victim, he's in the crisis of his life. We don't know anything about him, just a man walking down the road and he gets robbed. Then we have the priest, who is a well-respected person in society, and they're leaving Jerusalem. So my guess is they're done with what they had to do in Jerusalem, they're heading home. And the Levite, we don't know anything about them other than the fact that they walked around. They made an effort to not see it and walk away. And then we have the Samaritan. The Samaritan's the bad guy in the story to the Jews. They did not like Samaritans. And Jesus is turning that around. You can go to the next slide. He's turning that around, that the Samaritan is the good guy in the story. And he's making the priest and Levite look terrible. And as you can see, the priest, Levite, the Joseph Jew, and the collection of outcasts were before you got to the Samaritan. And then the Gentiles outside of that. That was kind of the culture of the day. So Jesus made what society says were good people, the priest and Levite, and he made them out to be the bad people, the story. And he took the enemy of the Jew, and he made him the hero of the story. Jesus is pointing to the inward man here, and he's teaching us what he wants us to be like. Now, we all think of ourselves as the Good Samaritan, right? I mean, who doesn't want to be the priest or the Levite, right? We're all the Good Samaritans. Surely we would be the one to stop. No one wants to see themselves as not caring. If somebody came up to you and said, "You just don't care, you don't care," what do? We turn around and say, "Oh, yes, I do, yes, I do." We don't like that feeling of being told we don't care. And surely the priest and the Levite were not right. So why did they pass by? We don't know. There's nothing said. It just says that they just kept going. So what keeps them from doing something? Well, they could have been afraid. If we were walking down that road, imagine walking down a dangerous area. Okay, that happened to him, that could happen to me. So we put our head down and I don't want to know, I'm just going to get home. Could this happen to them? And if I look straight ahead and keep going, make it home to my destination. I read something interesting this week. Two professors at Princeton Seminary did a little experiment on their seminary students. And they wanted to find out why people would not stop to help each other. So they created a situation with the seminary students that they would encounter a man that was bent over, coughing, and giving the impression that he was in real trouble. And so they wanted to see which one of these students would stop. Now, they added the variable of they gave half of the group a little study to do on the Good Samaritan that they had to go give the talk. Okay? And the other half, they just gave them something else to do. And then they told half the group, you're running late. So you have to get there to give your talk. And then to the other group, the other half, they said, you have plenty of time. There's no rush. So of those running late, whether this is the interesting part, whether they read the story or not, only 10% stopped. But of the ones that had said they had the story had nothing to do with it, which is incredible. But of the people that said they had plenty of time, 63% stopped. And they having significant time mattered more preparing for ministry than talking about what they were going to do with the Good Samaritan. And I thought to myself, does that resonate with me? Does that resonate with you? We are so busy. We pack every minute with things we want to do, we have to do. There's no margin. One of the best books I read was a book on margin. Dan Newman has read it too, and we talked about it. That we don't create any margin in our life. We have no space to step out. And in myself, I can do that. I can fill my moments with things. And so that when that time comes where I need to do something else, I don't have any room. I've committed myself to more things that I think are more important. So when I get to that busy time and I'm coming around that needy person or that need, I put my head down and I walk around. Just like the Levite and the priest, because I'm busy. I don't have time to fulfill that. So where are you in that picture? Do you have enough margin that you could actually stop to help? Or does your business become your excuse, your family life become your excuse? All those things are important. But Jesus is driving to a real point here with us. We can justify ourselves, because we would do that. I didn't have time. I had to go give a Bible study. I was meeting a friend for work out at the Y. So we can justify ourselves. And so how do we change that? I can't answer that for you. As many of you know, I'm going to be working at the hospital. I'm doing a residency next year up at Covenant Healthcare. And this past January through May, I worked 2 days a week at the hospital. And one of the things that you realize really quickly is how poor a listener you are. I would walk into a room with somebody I knew nothing about. Zero. Most people I meet here, I have a clue of who they are or my neighborhood. But in this case, you're walking in a room, somebody's in crisis to a degree, I know nothing about them, I know nothing about their culture, I know nothing about their life, and I have to figure out, how do I connect? I have to listen. And so you develop some skills of listening better. And that can lead to empathy. So where you start to feel, you see where they are in life, and you start to understand, and empathy can develop from that. As I read the story, the priest and Levite might have had empathy. Surely when they saw this man, they had to think, oh, I feel so bad for that guy, but I'm heading home. They can have empathy. But what made it different for the Samaritan? Why did the Samaritan act? And there was one phrase that jumped out at me. If you look at verse 33, It says that when he saw him, he felt compassion. Compassion. I don't know what you think that word means. We hear it a lot. We read it in the Bible. And I started thinking about what is different from compassion to empathy. Because there's a difference. And so, if you can put the next slide up. There we go. So I gave a definition here that I pulled off that we have to start with empathy. Empathy has to be there. But there's more. So empathy. Empathy is our feeling of awareness toward another person's emotions and an attempt to understand how they feel. And then here's compassion. Compassion is an emotional response to empathy or sympathy and creates a desire to help. So you see in the compassion definition, empathy is in there already. But there's something else. There's action. We don't see any action with the priest and Levite. They might have empathy. I don't know. We don't know enough about them. But that's definitely the case in the Samaritan, this gut feeling that just came over him that he had to do something. So the Psychology Today has another definition for compassion. You can put that up there. Compassion is empathetic understanding of a person's feelings accompanied by altruism, a desire to act on that person's behalf. So I'm not a Greek person. I had to take Greek in my undergrad. I'll never take another Greek class. It was all Greek to me. I know Steve and Michael, they both can read the Greek. Glad for you. But I can look up Greek words. So I went back and I pulled that Greek word up in verse 33. And there's 12 times that shows up in the New Testament. Because we hear the words when Jesus had compassion, right? So as I went back through these passages, I'm just going to rattle them off, a few of them. Matthew 14. Jesus had compassion on the multitude, and he healed their sick. Matthew 15, Jesus had compassion because they had nothing to eat. He fed them. The unfaithful slave in Matthew 18, when the slave threw himself on the mercy of the master was moved with compassion, and he forgave his debt. Matthew 20, Jesus had compassion, and he touched them and healed their eyes. And then I love this one, Matthew 15, the prodigal father. He sees his son coming back home. He has compassion. He ran. He hugged. He kissed. He threw a party. You can have empathy for him and just sit there. But compassion drives us to a different place. And that's where this is with the Samaritan. I think there's a difference. There's a difference in the question that they were asking. Maybe the priest and Levite were asking, or maybe we find ourselves in this situation. Identify yourself which question you normally ask. Priest and Levite, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? How many times do you do that? That road's dangerous. What's going to happen to me? And the Samaritan reversed that. If I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? It's so others-focused. Jesus is getting to this point that we want to focus on ourselves, and he is attacking this righteous lawyer that is asking these questions, and he's hitting him right between the eyes. To think like a Samaritan is costly, and you can show that next slide on this. I think that as I was... I did not do that. This is a slide on empathy and compassion that I had too. A feeling for someone, I understand what you're going through. I've been there. That's great when people do that. But compassion is feeling for someone to desire to help. I can understand your distress, and I want to help you. You go to the slide with the Samaritan's cost. For the Samaritan, there was a lot of cost involved. He risked himself. He risked himself. He could have gotten beat up. Those guys could have still been around. So he risked physical harm, maybe his reputation. He put his time on hold. Everything stopped to take care of this man. His money and resources, he used his own animal, got him to the inn, paid for it, and it was open-ended. It was an open-ended check. Imagine leaving a blank check. It took others focused. The professor D.A. Carson, he said that in the days of the innkeeper, this culture of this day, we just didn't go to the ATM, right? So in these days, the innkeeper, if the Samaritan did not come back and he had this big bill, the innkeeper had a right to enslave that man to work. The interesting thing about that is the Samaritan wanted to make sure that that wasn't going to happen. He could have paid the innkeeper and said, here, until he gets better, and left, not said, I'm going to pay when I come back. He wanted to make sure this man wasn't enslaved. And I don't think that's lost on Luke. I think that this good Samaritan picture of Jesus bandaging up our wounds, using his resources, making sure we're not in slavery. He's paying the debt. Now notice that now Jesus, after telling this story, okay, he didn't answer the question. He didn't ask a question yet. So imagine going off into a story. Your friend asks you a question, and then you start talking and telling a story. They probably think you're nuts. But that's what Jesus did, because he wanted to turn the tables and set the stage for what he wanted to talk about. So after telling his story, he finally comes with his question. Now, which of these three do you think became the neighbor to the man that fell into the hand of the robbers? Now, imagine being that lawyer. You have no place to go. There is only one right answer. So, of course, he's trapped, but he's got to answer the right way. So he says, well, surely it's the man that showed grace and mercy. And then Jesus follows and says, go and do the same thing. So there's Jesus' answer. Now, Jesus has taken the idea of the neighbor, that we have our idea of a neighbor, and he's turning it around. He's flipping that idea on its side, because we think of neighbors, my peeps, my people, my neighborhood, my friends, people I connect with. And he's saying that a neighbor is a person that shows grace and mercy. That's what defines a neighbor. So would I be your neighbor? Would I be your neighbor? Only if I'm showing you grace and mercy. So neighbors are not just those that live in our areas. They're not those that just walk in our world, walk in our realms. But strangers can be our neighbors. Strangers can be. Now Jesus is telling the lawyer that law keeping is not the answer here. The law was to show our sin, and that's exactly where he's driving this guy right back to. So what are we supposed to do with this picture of the Good Samaritan? I started following a guy quite a few years ago. He spoke at an Alistair Begg's conference I went to. His name's John Dixon. He's from Australia. He's got a great Australian accent. And he wrote a book. He did his doctoral dissertation on the first century church. And he wrote a book called The Best Kept Secret of Christian Mission, Promoting the Gospel with More Than Our Lips. And he talks about the early church. And in the book, he talks about how the Roman government was struggling with the first century believers, these Christians that had given everything. And this is what he wrote. Humanly speaking, no one would have thought it possible to bring the nations to the worship of God through simple good deeds. How on earth could good deeds change a realm as mighty as the Roman Empire, let alone the whole world? As unlikely as it may have sounded at the time, Jesus' call to be the light of the world was taken seriously by his disciples. They devoted themselves to quite heroic acts of godliness. They loved their enemies, their neighbors, prayed for their persecutors, and cared for the poor whenever they found them. Things got worse. Emperor Julian was on the throne in Rome. Christianity was growing, and he wrote to his pagan priest, insisting that the pagan temples throughout the empire should introduce a welfare system like the Christian churches. prison visitation, hospitals, hostels, orphanages, and poverty relief programs. And he wrote to his high priest that he confirmed that they've got to come up with something to beat the Christians at their own game. You want to know Jesus' impact on his disciples? They lived like neighbors. They gave everything to the people that they didn't even know, strangers. Jesus wants us to know how he sees people. Everybody is precious. I don't care if it's the LGBT person that lives next door to you. I don't care if it's when we go out in the community and there's people that are in your face that have different politics than you. Ooh, I can't be their neighbor. I hate them. Our actions sometimes say that. I think sometimes we're just like the Levite. We just, or the priest. I can walk around that one. It doesn't really exist. These people are in need of a Savior. They need a good Samaritan. They need a good neighbor. So who's that person in your neighborhood? In your neighborhood that you need to show compassion for? Am I developing any empathy towards others? We got to start there. Am I willing to listen? Am I willing to understand what they're going through? Because we can't have compassion without empathy. And for those that are asking the question, like Mr. Rogers, would you be my neighbor? You know, this week we start VBS. And you have an opportunity to meet your neighbor. And it may be somebody totally unlike you. Jesus is challenging us to be a good neighbor by showing compassion to those that are in need. Let us live the grace of God that we experience in him to them. Will you be the neighbor that Jesus is seeking? And as he said to the lawyer, go and do the same. That's our calling. We're to go and act like the Samaritan. Create some margin in your life. Develop empathy. And when the opportunity comes, show compassion. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you that you have given us example in yourself of what a good neighbor is. How you sought people that were outside the realm. They were the outcasts, the Samaritans. And even in the story, how you have shown us that we may think ourselves righteous, and yet we walk around people that need compassion. Help us to develop a heart like this Samaritan, this hated person of the Jews that he uses in a lesson to teach what true love and compassion is. Pray that we could be like that. In Jesus' name.